Thank you. Thank you, Tom and Mary. Singing that song, "Morning Has Broken," reminds me, it kind of did break. Just about 40 minutes ago, I thought maybe I would have to change plans altogether and talk about the transfiguration. Just because I expected with that cloud up there, a voice. Well, I'm going to start.
Chris?
A little bit, yes?
Coming forward up from out from under the thing, is your voice just going? There's no light.
Yeah, that yellow.
Oh, no light, oh, sorry.
Okay, is that any different? Okay, thank you. I'm going to start a little bit off of center with some footnotes and maybe even advertisements this morning. We'll eventually get to Mark 7, but I want to try to combine two things. One is a footnote to the sermon last evening, and the other is an advertisement for something that's in the bookstore. The bookstore asked if we would, those of us who are coming up here to do presentations, whether we had any books we wanted to recommend that would be in the store while we were here that people might be interested in that related to the program. And I didn't really have any books of my own that I wanted to sell or books that related specifically to food in Mark. I don't know of any books on food in Mark. Maybe I need to write one. But anyway, what I recommended were one of my all-time favorite novels, which is not blatantly so, but is to me one of the most wonderful pieces of theology of the cross in fiction that I know of, and that's this book called The Brother, or simply Brothers K, by David James Duncan, which is over there in the bookstore. It's been here a while. It was here even before I recommended it. I think my good friend Paul Olson, who's on the Holden board and teaches literature at Augustana College in Rock Island, has probably recommended it. It's sitting right next to the other Brothers K. Over there, the one by this Dostoevsky guy. It's related. It's a story of a bunch of brothers. K stands for strikeout in baseball scorekeeping. And it's a baseball novel in a way, but it's also a novel of faith and how you find your life by losing it. A wonderful novel. The other novel that I recommended is called Tree of Smoke by Dennis Johnson. And it's a Vietnam War novel. If you can't stand war novels, this one won't be for you. Coming at it's just recently out within the last year, and coming as it does in the middle of another war that has become as difficult as the Vietnam War in many ways, it offers us a window on what happens to a country and to its people when you engage in something like that sort of war. Tree of Smoke is a biblical phrase. The title comes from two things, a verse in the book of Joel, which I will read to you, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So this apocalyptic verse in Joel. But the phrase columns of smoke, literally in Hebrew, the phrase is palm trees of smoke. So it's about palm trees that go up in flames. And the palm trees that go up in flames are the lives of every kind of person who gets sucked into the scenario of a war, no matter who started it, and no matter who loses it, and no matter who wins it, everyone turns into a barren tree, a tree flamed out by the fires of war. as does a country, as does a political system, as does anything it touches, this novel suggests. So, in that regard, it's a footnote on my sermon last night. I declined to speak of the political tree of state and its withering. But if you want to think about that, you can read that novel. It's a practice of mine when I read novels. I learned that from one of my colleagues in the English department. He teaches his students, and he convinced me that when I start a novel, I read the first couple of pages, and then I read the last page. Or if the last page only has one sentence, then I read the last two. Because then you know what frame you're reading inside of, and I have never yet had a book ruined by having read the last page before I started the rest. But I'm going to read to you the last part of the last paragraph of Tree of Smoke, and just to give you an idea of what the paragraph means, let me tell you about a few of the characters in this novel. They're ordinary soldiers who got into the military for many different kinds of reasons. They're the parents and the families of the soldiers. They are CIA operatives who have been working in Vietnam for a long time, trying to overthrow this, that, and the other institution, the government or otherwise. They are high-level military people. They are the ordinary Vietnamese people who get caught up in this, and their lives get entangled in the whole thing. There are missionaries who have been over there for a long time, trying to work among the people, and now try to help the people amidst the ravages of war. And at the end of the novel, when pretty much everyone's life has been destroyed, a woman who is a young missionary wife at the beginning of the novel goes from 63 to 83, starts on the day John Kennedy is assassinated, and it ends in 1983 with this woman who has pretty much lost everything to the war, including her husband and her sanity. And she ends up trying to help save war orphans, Vietnamese children. And she's at a fundraiser in the United States, sitting amongst very wealthy people, watching a benefit event in which the men, in order to make a contribution to her cause, might actually have to do something so radical as giving up an afternoon of golf. She sits among these people, and this is what she thinks as the book closes. Kathy sat in the audience thinking, someone here has cancer, someone has a broken heart, someone's soul is lost. Someone feels naked and foreign, thinks they once knew the way, but can't remember the way, feels stripped of armor and alone. There are people in this audience with broken bones, others whose bones will break sooner or later, people who have ruined their health, worshipped their own lies, spat on their dreams, turned their backs on their true beliefs. Yes, yes. And all will be saved. All will be saved. All will be saved. So believe it or not, it's a hopeful book. I recommend it. In a way, that's an entree also into my story this morning. A remarkable story in the Gospel of Mark that we're going to talk about under that title, Yet Another Nameless Woman's Dogged Faith Radically Alters the Food Chain. But first, a little bit of biblical running start, now that I've done those other running starts. I said on the first day of my presentation that Jesus is a somewhat surprising character to us if we read Mark's gospel carefully. He's not the, I think I said, not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we learn about in Sunday school. Right at the beginning of the gospel, you know, I said, first of all, we have Jesus hiding all the time. But if you want, for a moment, please turn to Mark 1, if you have a Bible. Mark 1, verses 40 and following. There's a simple little story that does appear in the lectionary, the Series B lectionary, rather early on, actually. A leper came to Jesus, begging him and kneeling. He said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, says the English, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the word, so Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country. And people came to him from every quarter. Doesn't sound too odd, if I meant you to find an odd story here, but that's because the English Bible hides a whole lot of stuff from us. Maybe you noticed that there are quite a few footnotes in your paragraph. If you have a Bible with footnotes, there are some textual problems here, because this is one of those places where everybody thinks Mark is defective and needs to be fixed. They decided he just can't have told this story properly, and so it needs to be redone. Scribes, in this case, not necessarily Matthew, Luke, and John, and I'll have more to say about what they do with Mark in a little bit, but if you have a Bible with these kinds of footnotes, you notice that in verse 41 it says, "Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand," and the footnote says, other ancient authorities read, "Moved with anger." As the, you know, and how could you get that mixed up? It's like an opposite reading. It would be the difference between that splontnitzomai thing and a form of orgizomai, wrath. That's the verb that is in some manuscripts. And so the question is, did it really say Jesus was filled with wrath? And somebody changed it to he was filled with mercy? Or did it say he was filled with mercy and somebody got it in their head to change it that he was filled with wrath? Which do you think is most likely to have happened? I mean, what would a scribe want to fix? More than likely, the original reading is Jesus was angry. Some guy comes up to him, he's out there and a quiet place, and somebody says, "If you really like to fix me, you could. You could do it." But here's the clincher that, you know, maybe we haven't got, or maybe what we have in English is a kind of cleaned up version. Verse 43, after Jesus says, "I do, I choose to do it, be made clean," and immediately the leprosy left him, and after sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying, "See that you say nothing." It doesn't sound too mean or rude, but let me tell you, the verb for sternly warning here is a verb that, it's a verb that describes some really crude activity. Literally, if you want to translate this Greek perfectly literally, that verse 43 would read, "And Jesus bellowed at him, snorting like a war horse, and threw him out."
Oh my goodness.
Not that you would ever have reason to remember this, but embrimaomai is the verb for this stern warning. And I looked it up in all kinds of other sources. It does appear elsewhere in the Bible. It appears at the place in John 11:38 for the way Jesus behaves as he stands at Lazarus' tomb, blubbering in his grief. And it's used in Lamentation 2, verse 6, to describe raging anger. And it's used in classical sources for the sound that war horses make in battle. You ever seen that in the movies? Or ridden horses too hard? And heard the way they... I'm not going to imitate it. If you were my students, I might. But anyway, so Jesus is exasperation. And it doesn't just say he sent them away. Ekbalo means to throw somebody out. So Jesus is furious at having something about this experience. So it's like he does this almost in spite of himself. This poor man comes begging and he says, "All right, you're clean. Now get the out of here." And sort of that kind of behavior. That's weird. It's kind of no wonder they cleaned it up after they'd read Luke often enough. Jesus is so polite. So, you know, this is just the kind of stuff that you have in Mark. In the conversation immediately prior to the story that we're going to look at in detail, Jesus even makes scatological jokes. It's a conversation about clean and unclean. He chides the Pharisees who have been hounding him about clean and unclean foods and conversations about what you can eat and what you cannot eat and what things that you put into your body make you clean and unclean. And Jesus just says something that you kind of expect to hear in a dorm conversation. You know, well, if you really want to talk about clean, you shouldn't talk about what goes into the body, you should talk about what comes out the other end. You know, it's common sense, but usually not what you talk about in polite theological company. But then, of course, the real kicker is he says, but I'm not really talking about the end that you're thinking. I'm talking about what comes out of your heart. You want to see unclean stuff. Look at the stuff that comes out of human hearts. So he takes a scatological joke and twists it just slightly to make a point that pretty much silences everybody. And then, having had that argument, Jesus goes once more into unclean territory, into Tyre and Sidon, again trying to get some private time. So let's get this story out into the space here. If somebody could please just read for us Mark 7, verses 24 to 37. Well, excuse me, read verse 24 to 30 first. We'll worry about that other story in a little bit. Mark 7, 24 to 30.
From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician. Thank you. Origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone.
Okay, you might almost overlook the strangeness of this, because at least the woman got what she came to ask for. But if you go through this slowly, and if you ponder the conversation that really takes place, you've got some really difficult things going on here, and some theological problems that are not easily dismissed. So by the end of the morning, we may indeed have to have a symposia, a spirited conversation of people sitting in 50s trying to make sense of what we witness here in this story. The fact that Mark emphasizes this woman is Gentile by birth and not an Israelite means unmistakably that when Jesus responds with the thought that he must feed the children and the family first and then worry about other people, it's clear that he's denying her because she's a Gentile. There's really no way around that. And then he insinuates that she's a dog. I'd like to read this morning the first commentary that I know of on this story, just to give us another way to listen to it. The first commentary on this story is the one in Matthew's Gospel. Because I believe that Matthew and Luke used Mark, and I personally am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt or whatever that John knew Mark as well. I am of the opinion that all three of the other canonical Gospels are, at least in part, commentaries on Mark. Sometimes they thought maybe that they were helping Mark or fixing Mark. But I think they also realized that they had to do commentary on Mark. So, for example, I think that the long, remarkable chapter of this two-stage miracle in John 9, in which Jesus heals this blind man, and he kind of gets what's going on, but not completely. And so Jesus has to get with him and clear a whole bunch of things up for him so that he can finally understand precisely what's happened to him and what it means. To me, that's commentary on Mark 8, verses 22 to 26, the thing that Carol preached on the other night, the two-stage miracle in which there's a blind guy who got healed, but it just wasn't clear, and so Jesus had to get with him again and explain to him, in that case through the crucifixion, what had happened. I think John 9 is what Jewish teachers would have called Midrash on Mark 8, 22 to 26. And we had several semesters to spend together. I think I could show you how much of John and the others are commentaries on Mark. But in any case, Matthew 15, verses 21 and following. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. So it's not a Syrophoenician woman, it's a Canaanite woman, which has its own oddity to it. There hadn't been Canaanites around for many centuries. That Canaanites were that's what you call the people who were in the so-called promised land when the Hebrews came across the Jordan to inherit this after the Exodus. So we use this old name for the inhabitants who weren't in on the Exodus. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David," she cried. "My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. So the drama is slightly heightened. We just let this woman's words hang for a moment, and he doesn't bother with a response. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, she's crying after us." When Jesus does speak, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Something implied in Mark, but Matthew has it stated. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed. So it's the same story, but elaborated upon just slightly, lest you miss some of the points about the scandal of what Jesus insinuates when he says, I got nothing for Gentiles. It's the family I come to feed. And he calls her a dog. Well, there's been a lot of psychologizing in the interpretation of this text. Many believe that Jesus was using a kind of manipulative tactic here, trying to test this woman to see just how long it would take before she would do the proper kind of begging and groveling or whatever it was he expected of her before he would finally heal this child. Makes you wonder, what if she had given up immediately? What would have happened to the child? If she'd have said, oh, well, I understand, sir. I'm really sorry I asked. You're right. I'm a dog. You got to feed the children, so please be on your way to Jerusalem. I'll go bury my daughter. Is that how we would want this story to come out? That's the risk you take if you start playing the Jesus the psychological manipulator game. The alternative is pretty difficult to bear, that Jesus used racist language to talk to this woman and meant it. When he says, look, lady, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's not you. What I came to do and to be and to give doesn't include you. You're a dog. And we recognize that this was the common language of the Jews for those people. We can find in ancient Jewish literature that the inhabitants of these Gentile regions called the Jews all sorts of pejorative things, and the Jews responded in kind. The Jews said of the Samaritan women, now we don't have Samaritan women here, we got Tyre and Sidon or Canaanite, Syrophoenician people, but the Jews said of the Samaritans that they were dogs and that their women were all bitches in heat and that they began menstruating already in their cradles. There's literature of that sort that we still have. This is the way people talked about each other. Ethnic slurs, dehumanizing racist language. It's not surprising that we would hear a conversation like this, but what's shocking is to hear this language on the lips of Jesus. And so we feel like we almost have to psychologize it somehow and say, oh, Jesus was just testing her, to see how she would react to this, to see how much she could put up with, or something like that. I'm not so sure that really gets us out of the binds that we're in when we listen to a story like this. There are also interpretations that maybe help somewhat, in which scholars have said that Jesus deliberately engages this woman in an honor-shame kind of conversation and sets it up in such a way that she bests him, that he is the one who is finally shamed for the way that he has allowed the conversation to go, and that the woman, by her willingness to accept a diminished portion of whatever might be available, she wins the honor-shame duel. I suppose that helps somewhat. At least it gives a kind of academic sound to the explanation. The best way to understand this story that I know of, the best theological way, as well as more and more, I think, the best textual way I know, I learned from Susan Briel, who's here in this room. And she preached on this story some years ago in Valparaiso at a Eucharist of the Institute of Liturgical Studies that we have there every year. And what Susan's point was, basically, was that this is a crucifixion scene out here on the road near Tyre and Sidon, because Jesus got nailed that morning. Susan told the story of something that happened in her ministry at PLU when she was alone in her office and somebody with dire need got into a building that was supposed to have been locked, and she and he were the only people in the building, and she needed to get going to another place. And her thoughts about this man were not immediately, how best may I help him? And she died underneath her own beliefs. And that's what happened to Jesus out here. His own convictions earlier in the gospel are, I came for those who have need of a physician. If you don't have a need for a physician, I got nothing for you. But I did come for those who need help. And now here we have this. And I presume that we've all had this experience, but Susan heightened it just slightly to show you what Jesus actually was up against. there's a lot of amazing features to this story. First of all, this woman comes using this language, Lord, have mercy. You know that language? That's our liturgical language. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And she does not come for her own sake. She comes for the sake of another who doesn't have words, because A, she's a child, and B, she's so sick she's beyond words. So this woman comes playing the role of one who is an advocate for a person who can't pray anymore. Have you ever heard of such a person? Such a role? This is the role of the advocate. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus was up against that morning. The voice of the advocate who comes and pleads on behalf of those who can't plead for themselves and says, Lord, have mercy. And what's Jesus supposed to say? Well, what he says is, sorry, lady, I didn't come to feed the dogs. which just heightens the sense of the impropriety of this, the awfulness of the racist language. Regardless of where it came from, it's just not what we want to hear. Some other observations about this. Jesus, in a few moments, in the next story, is going to heal a person who's deaf so that he can hear and begin to speak clearly. His speech was affected by his deafness, so that everyone is amazed that he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But he's just seen at least that big a miracle himself, when in his own encounter a moment earlier he heard a dog speak the language of the Holy Spirit. What kind of miracle is that? dogs speaking the language of faith, playing the role of the advocate. So you add all of that up together, and you begin to realize that Jesus got nailed that day out there on the road near Tyre and Sidon. He got nailed by his own words. He got nailed by and for the racism that he learned as a child. He must have heard this talk just like every other kid who grew up in Nazareth about those people who lived over there in Samaria and the others who lived up there in Tyre and Sidon. He just simply talked the way his people talked that morning. Never mind the motive, never mind what he thought he was doing. He talked the way his people talked that day. And this woman's faithfulness and her dogged persistence nailed him. At the table this morning at breakfast after Joan's Vespers, we all fell into talking about our own stories of homeless experiences, our experiences with homeless people. And the one that came to my mind, which I didn't tell, I'll briefly share it here, my equivalent to Susan's story of getting nailed in her office, or one of them. I've been nailed many times. I served as a preaching assistant a few years ago at a church over in a town about 50 miles from Valpo. Went over there every other Sunday, and that church, rather large suburban church near South Bend, Indiana, there was a pastor a generation earlier who had committed suicide. And his adult son, a man of about 50, had serious schizophrenia issues, and he was a homeless man, sort of. He lived in his car. He lived in this crummy-looking old station wagon that was filled to partly above window level with stuff. And what looked to me to be at least a half a dozen cats. And he slept in that car, but he parked it in a different place every night. And he had a rhythm. He parked on Monday, he parked in one place, and on Tuesday, he parked in another place. On Saturday nights, he parked in the church parking lot, where his father had been pastor. And he came to church. And he was odd looking. He was odd talking. And he was really, really, really odd smelling. He smelled like smoke and cats, specifically cat urine. And he came into church, first to Bible class, and sat in the group of a dozen or so people who came to Bible class. And mostly he just sat there. The smell. And every so often he would ask a question that just sort of stopped everything because no one would know what it meant. And everyone would sort of fumble around trying to integrate that comment into the conversation. And then he sat in church and people very carefully watched where he sat so that you didn't have to sit too close. And I learned over the course of the 3 years that I experienced this, not absolutely every Sunday. Some Sundays he wasn't there, and then everyone wondered, where is he? But, you know, I don't know how many sermons I preached during those years that had to do with the inclusiveness of the gospel and the compassion and the love of a community that embraced everything, embraced everyone. You know, but every time I did it, I knew that I had that man in a different category in my mind somehow. I didn't know how to talk to him, I didn't really want to be with him. He made Bible class sort of like torture. I had to repent every Sunday of who I was in relationship to that man. I just failed to make him a member of the human family like everybody else in the community. This all happened after I had heard Susan's sermon. And so thankfully I recognized what was happening to me. That I was being nailed every Sunday. And that's really finally what the Christian life in part is about, is to be crucified and to die. But sort of like I said last night, look who you die with. Finally. If that's how you die, nailed by your own prejudices, nailed by the prejudices that you learned as a child, nailed by the language that you customarily use to describe other people, nailed by the things you know you need to let go of and just never finally do let go of in the way about putting yourself above and beyond and different from other people, and so forth. It was my constant reminder of the need for daily repentance and daily dying and daily rising again and starting all over at repenting. I've come to believe that Mark, by putting this story in here just as it is, and not trying to cover this up somehow, and Matthew finally doing the same thing. Marcus has done something that I think John didn't have the guts to do. In John's gospel, for example, people do some really stupid things for which they get nailed, and rightfully so. Mark at least has the theological guts to let Jesus take it, to let Jesus get nailed for what a culture and human nature builds into people. Now, I know that it's an Orthodox Christian teaching that Jesus was without sin. And that in some ways we have to say, for certain soteriological understandings of Jesus' death as a saving event to work, he had to be a sinless one who gets blamed for everything, who can then sort of pay the price. The longer I live, the less those kinds of soteriologies work or make clear sense to me. But I don't think Mark has one of those. I don't think Mark is working on anything like that. In Mark's gospel, we find Jesus in the same position we are. Just because of who he is, where he has grown up, what he has listened to and heard all his life, he is a part of a system and a people that's broken. And he dies with us in that brokenness. He gets nailed. That begins to be for me the way to find Mark's understanding of how Jesus works as a saving event. It's not one of these substitutionary things where the perfect guy gets creamed when only the sinner should have. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is with us in flesh and blood all the way. And he dies our death.
Amen.
in between the bandits, considered a crook. So, with that, I'm ready for the symposium.
Brad, do we have any evidence that Jesus was changed by this event? I mean,
absolutely.
Afterwards, do we see a change in his demeanor? Or?
Yeah, that's where we're going tomorrow. There's another big feeding coming. Uh-huh. And I'll just give you a hint. It's not in Jewish territory.
Not in Jewish territory.
And Matthew makes it even more clear because Matthew thinks we might not notice it more. Mm-hmm. But Jesus' ministry is altered at this point. Mm-hmm. There aren't any more dogs. This woman, this woman's words and her dogged faith wrung that right out of him. Killed it. Killed him. It was a different guy heading off to the next story. Isn't it, I mean, lots of people have observed this, most remarkably Phyllis Trible, and people who have followed up on her text of terror in the Old Testament. Isn't it amazing how many nameless women play huge roles? Here's another person who is absolutely pivotal to the story. We don't know her name, just some Canaanite woman, some Syrophoenician woman. But she plays a role in both Mark and Matthew of changing the whole direction of the mission. I forgot, it's a food story. That's how it got in here. She said, I'll take crumbs. Okay, so I don't qualify for your big banquet? You got the children to feed? Fine. I'll sit under the table. I'm happy to lick off the floor.
They're pretty amazing crumbs, though, aren't they?
And maybe this is where the people get the honor shame stuff. You know, to call what he has to give crumbs. Yeah. Okay, I'll take your crumbs. Even you have crumbs. But it's a food story on top of everything else. It's a story of yet another absolutely stunning meal. Crumbs. Okay, there were other comments, yeah.
You're a teacher. We're all teachers. This is a teachable moment in the gospel. Every time I preach on it from whichever gospel writer it is, it always strikes me as one of the breathing places, one of the places where you see how God works. It always sends me right to my Christology, and I mean, like immediately. And you selected it. It's a place that you focus in on and say, ah, this is how God works in congregations. This is how God works in individuals' lives. This is how God pushes us forward into territory where we won't go.
At the price of killing us, I would say. That's sort of what happens every time you have to do this. It breaks things. The story breaks things.
Up here?
Yes.
I'm not going to be here tomorrow, but I'm going to go on the podcast so I can listen to it. But I this idea of sort of Jesus changing his mind, you know, conversion. I wonder if you could comment on, it seems to me that in the Hebrew Bible traditions, there are, you know, many instances of God changing God's mind. You know, we just read, you know, Jonah, you know, I decided not to do it, and, you know, I'm not going to destroy those people. But yet, you know, we as Christians, you know, we sort of, you know, people have worked around the story trying, you know, not to see it as Jesus being converted or changing his mind. And, you know, so what is it we've lost? It seems to me there's, and when I talk about this somewhat with Jewish friends too, that, yeah, I mean, God can change in the Hebrew Bible, but we have this idea of Jesus as, no, I mean, that would, you know, Jesus shouldn't be bound by culture. And if you have any comments about that.
Well, I mean, theologically, I think that most of us are closet docetists. That's the earliest Christian heresy, to believe that Jesus wasn't really human, that he was ultimately a divine, or a deity, a god who came to earth, pretended for a while to be humanity, or human, took on human form. But it was really a pretense, and then he went back to where he came from, promising to take others to wherever that is later on sometime. I mean, that ancient heresy lives. And we really balk at finding that Jesus was fully and completely human. I don't know if it's only because I was taught so thoroughly that he was perfect and sinless, the sinless Son of God, and so many of our hymns say that, and the book of Hebrews, of course, one of the disputed books of the New Testament it is, but it's still in the New Testament that he was a sinless sacrifice and so forth. But I guess I've always remembered a line of Robert Capon in one of his early works, who said that docetism lives because we don't really want to be saved in our humanity, we want to be saved from it. So it's not really Jesus' humanity that we're worried about, it's ours. You know, and how dare he do the crazy thing of becoming really and truly like us? Why not be God and make us like him? And so it's really that we're ashamed of humanity. And in some cases, rightfully so. You know, but that he shouldn't get mixed up in it is our next assumption.
I'm just curious, is there any significance to the woman being a Canaanite and his reluctance to help her, and his first miracle, the wedding in Cana?
Yeah, well, at that point, I would pull the different Gospels principle. Yeah, the wedding at Cana is in John, and this identifying her as a Canaanite is in Matthew, and Syrophoenician in Mark. So I don't know that. I think making her a Canaanite in Matthew is just a way to make her part of the most Gentile of the Gentiles, you know, the really, truly not us. When this comes up in Matthew, not in Mark, at least homiletically, I get to make the joke that it's too bad that Jesus' people didn't know English and could call, you know, could make a pun with the fact that she's a Canaanite and call her a Canaanite.
The other day when we were looking at the text on the feeding of the 5,000 plus, there were 12 baskets full left over, and now we're hearing about crumbs. Anybody doing any connection there?
Yes, I think so. Well, this is a preview of tomorrow. Might as well have tomorrow's bread today. I think I heard that line somewhere. What are these crumbs for that you collect, if not for people like her? What are they for? What is the point of keeping them if they're not for her? And then, of course, we're going to later on end up with another banquet. I mean, that one is going to have its own numbers and its own leftovers and so forth. But I think very much that is finally the question. He's fed the people of Israel, and there were leftovers. And what do we do with them, for goodness sakes? If they're not for this woman, what are they for? And I think that's the church's question in Mark's day. I mean, what Mark and Matthew and all these people are really doing is working on the big question of the early church. Do we include the Gentiles in the mission of the church? It's really, I mean, Mark and Matthew are a little less concerned with Jesus than they are with their own people who are calling everybody dogs. And we don't deal with these people. We're going to let them in here. We're going to let them in on all the blessings of being a part of the family, coming as they do from all these peoples that have, you know, we hate those people. So it's really the churches, the early churches' prejudices that are being tackled here. But this is just wildly risky theology for them to use in order to tackle that issue. And it, you know, especially if we handle it in our own situations, as in my opinion, as bravely as I learned to do it from Susan, I mean, we can then use this stuff for the purpose that Mark and Matthew intended it, and not merely get ourselves wound up in Christological debate, but begin to tackle our own prejudices about who the crumbs are for. Does that make sense, or am I?
I was just really interested in what you had to say about the woman sort of being in the role of the Holy Spirit, so to say. And maybe Jesus' perfection in that role is perfectly yielding to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, would have been a whole, I mean, he resists, or at least the story is presented us in such a way that he is not ready immediately to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. But if the story ends with him not listening to the voice of the Spirit, then we really got a Christological mess. But yeah. Once you get the Holy Spirit's, the advocate's voice in there, this is really a high stakes story. It could also lead us into conversation about the flat unpredictability of that voice in the world, mm-hmm. and the places from which it comes.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It doesn't necessarily always come from the authorized spokesperson. It shows up all over the place, in hospital rooms and slums and goodness knows where.
And have you done anything as far as word distinction here? I'm kind of vague, but I'm remembering a distinction between the various words for dogs used. So he's kind of a playfulness here, not calling her a wild dog, but using the term for like little house dog. So in the playfulness, so she's stringing him along further, saying, oh, okay, so if I am a house dog, then. Have you done anything with that? So he's acknowledging, I'm not calling you a wild dog, I'm acknowledging you have a place in the house, and then she goes one step further.
I haven't, but that's certainly worth following up on. Thank you. I will. I have my hermeneutica software up here.
But some commentators use that to say it's a term of affection. That's the issue, though. They're saying, well, she's like a little puppy, you know. You're like a little puppy. And that's the problem. They use it as a way to circumvent this scandal.
I don't know if you've discussed this because I came in late, but the next story right after this, Jesus heals a Gentile man. He doesn't go through anything that she had to go through. He just heals it. It's always bothered me greatly. I always thought it was a woman-man thing. But maybe what you said is that Jesus learned from her. So when he's faced with it again, immediately after dealing with her,
yeah,
he changes.
How's that for a voice from a book?
Speak thy servant here.
Friends.
One last comment, and then it's 10 o'clock. Yeah.
That was kind of a follow-up to the last comment, is that the story moves from Jesus with that Syrophoenician woman. He simply says to her, and it's done. But the next one even takes it deeper, when he takes a Gentile man, sticks his fingers in his ears, and then touches his tongue.
Yeah.
And so it's sort of like, ooh, that's really a good one. And so now he's gone full circle. There's no going back.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're exchanging bodily fluids and invading cavities. No, this is... All right. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you.